hear this word, you cows of Bashan. I can't tell you how long I've wanted to start a lesson or a class that way. So Amos chapter 4, I know you did questions for Hosea chapter 1 through 3. At least I hope somebody did. So it's not just the same one person or two people answering the questions over and over. We'll not go over those questions. Save them for next week. Hosea 4, verse 1. Hear now this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy. Okay, the cows of Bashan. Maybe, whatever it is, it's figurative. Who it's referring to... Who it's referring to in Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 36, chapter 39. The princes and the mighty men of the land are referred to as the fatlings of Bashan. So it could actually be talking about men and leaders and mighty men. However, verse 1, the third part of it, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink, seems to say that this is actually referring to the women. And you remember from Jeremiah chapter 44, where the women are the ones who are saying, hey, look, our husbands knew about all the sins that we were doing, all of our idolatry, our husbands knew about it, and we were involved in it also. So, we know that it's not only the men of a society that are involved in sin, regardless. He's saying to whoever this is, you cows of Bashan, you say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. The Lord has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you. This is Amos 4, verse 2. They will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. Okay, so back then they had this nice little way of taking captives, away to wherever they were going to. They'd put sometimes they put a ring, just like you'd see in a bull, ring through a person's nose, and attach them by chains to the next person, to the next person. And so you are going to follow. Just like a bull will follow you, you are going to follow them. This is talking about meat hooks and fish hooks. And this is actually two different terms, referring to one, a harpoon, and the other, a giant fish hook, is what it's talking about. They will take you away with meat hooks and fish hooks. If not literal, then something like it. It's going to be discomfort. You will go through the breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord. Enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply your transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer thanks offering also which is from the leavened. And proclaim free will offerings and make them known. For so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord. Okay. He's not saying, really, go sin, go, and I want you to sin. That's not what he's saying. But they are going, it's like Revelation chapter 22, verse 11, the one who does righteous, keep on doing righteous, the one who is holy, keep on being holy, and the one who is mixed up in sin, keep on being mixed up in sin. It's saying, look, I know you're going to choose this, for so you love to do, and God is not going to stop anybody. Now, God's not going to tell them, no, God's going to tell them. He's not going to stop them. So, because of their sin, you keep on doing that. Go ahead, verse 6. But I gave you also cleanness of teeth. Anybody know what dental floss is around here? Why do you use dental floss? To produce cleanness of teeth. And that's only because you ate some food. If you don't eat food, you won't need dental floss because your teeth will already be clean. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me. Verse 7, I withheld the rain. For 3 months until harvest, I would not send rain. Verse 8, yet you have not returned to me. Verse 9, I smote you with scorching wind, for the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees, yet you have not returned. Verse 10, the plague I sent among you, after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword, along with your captured horses, and I made the stench of your camp rise in your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from the blaze, yet you have not returned to me. Thus says, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God. This is a military phrase, and it is saying, stand up, and get ready to fight. Go call on your false gods. Get ready to fight. Prepare to meet your God. Stand up, get ready to fight him. Verse 13, for behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what his thoughts are, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads the high places of the earth. The Lord God is his name, the name of hosts. Verse chapter 5, verse 1. Remember, last thing we know, he's declaring to them, look, stand up, get ready to fight. Hear this word, which I take up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel. She has fallen, she will not rise again. Before the fight even starts, he's saying, look, it's already over. They're singing their own funeral. They're singing a funeral song at their own funeral. That's the picture here. So, a couple points from this. The first one is, you can fall now, or you can fall later. Here, they have chosen not to fall now in prostration as they worship him. They have chosen instead that they will fall later. Look, go and do whatever you want. Don't listen to me, God says, but you will fall later on. So here's your choice. Fall now on your hands and knees and say, God, please forgive me, or fall later at his judgment. Wow, I can't see anything here. Comments or questions? We'll keep going. God's preference. In this chapter 4, we have God's preference, we have his providential means, and we have his potential. His preference is, return to me. Over and over he says, return to me, return to me. His providential means of getting them to return to him was what?
Famine.
You name it. Everything. Nature. Pretty, you know, everything and even more. Nature. And then there's God's potential, really. And that is what we see at the end. Look, you have not returned to me, and so this is what I will do. I will bring you to your knees and absolutely crush you. Who in here likes to read about the glory days of Israel? When David was out there conquering, and the kingdom was getting bigger, and everything was at peace, and it was just so wonderful. Who in here likes to read about all the glory that the faithful will receive someday? I like to read about that. I like to read about that always. In fact, if you had your choice, which would you read? You're all going to die like this? Your wives whose bellies are pregnant are going to be ripped open? Or do you want to read about what a glorious time we'll have in the future? Well, the point is, we have to read about them both, don't we? Anybody know who Joel Osteen is? Or is it Osteen? Osteen? What'd you say?
With an L.
Yeah, Osteen, right. What does he not preach about?
Sin.
In fact, there was something going around Facebook the other day that says America's most famous pastor or preacher, whatever it is, doesn't know his Bible because he was misquoting things. He doesn't talk about sin. He's doing what we cannot do. We have to talk about sin because of God's potential. He will kill us all. He will condemn us all for forever. Parents, raise your children to know that you will do it, and the government will do it, because God will do it. What do I mean by will do it? So I have a niece. When she was around 10 or 12, she was brought up in unfortunate circumstances and was never disciplined. And she was being mouthy to me, and I told her, Danielle, it's my only niece, so there you go, Danielle, if you keep it up, I am going to slap you. She didn't think it would ever happen, because nobody had ever slapped her before. Danielle, I'm telling you. And she kept on going, and I said, one more time. She did it one more time. Whack. She had no idea. She couldn't believe that it had just happened. But I told her, I will do it. I will do it. We have a whole generation of people now that don't know that God will do it. We have to teach them. Look, at mommy and daddy's level, they'll do it so that later on the government will do it, at least it should, right? And then the whole purpose of both of those is that we understand, yes, God will condemn what is wrong. Passages that help us understand the problem of pain. What is the problem of pain? Anyone?
Pain exists, so there must be no God.
Pain exists, so there must be no God. Because God is a loving God and a powerful God, or at least so he says. And if he were powerful and loving, then he would stop pain and evil and suffering. It's a matter of time. What did you say? Yeah, perspective and timing. Is he going to stop? Does he want to? Yes. Does he have the power to? Yes. Is he going to? Yes. It's a matter of timing, getting our timing in line with his, Ethan?
Also, Hebrews 12.
Ah.
The ones he loves, he chastens.
Right.
So not all, I mean, it's not, like it says in there too, it's not pleasant at that time, but it's for our good.
Any other passages? Hebrews 12, that's number 4 on my list. Last, any other passage? Amos 4 is one of the passages. Why does all this happen? Actually, before we get too confident in our assertion, why is all this pain and suffering happening right now? Remember, if we're not told, then we don't really know, because it could be either it's on purpose or it is chance, right? Time and chance do happen to everybody, right? Luke 13, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? No, it fell down, and that's what happens. Gravity happened in their case, right? So time and chance does happen to everything. However, we also know that God can and does work providentially to correct people. Amos chapter 4, I did all this to try to get you to return to me. Hebrews 12, a couple other passages that say the same thing. Lamentations 3. 2 Samuel 14, I think it is, when Absalom, 2 Samuel 14, when Absalom is gone and David will not allow him to come back, she appeals to David. Remember, David gets tricked by this woman. She appeals to him by God's means, saying, look at what God does. God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him, but return to him. So God does this. And how does he do it? With nature and among other things. Comments or questions on this?
Esther 4.
Oh, don't worry about that.
Esther 4 talks about it as well.
Perhaps this is why.
Yeah.
Right.
I mean, it's not exactly saying it, but the
right.
Is there.
Right. Yeah. Has that been off the whole time? Excellent. Okay. Thank you for that, telling me. Okay, so Amos chapter 5, verse 1. Here they are singing at their own funeral. Take up this word which I take up. Here is the word that I take up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel. She has fallen. She will not rise again. Has fallen is prophetic past. Get used to it. She has. No, she hasn't. She's still there. But if God says that something's going to happen, then it is as good as done. That's why you have this. She has fallen. No. Well, you trust me. God says it. By the way, in God's perspective, he's in this continual present, right? It has fallen. She will not rise, the virgin Israel. She lies neglected on her land. There's none to raise her up. For, thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth 100,000 strong will have 100 left. And one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left. To the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord, the host of the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. Verse 6, seek the Lord that you may live. I find this amazing. In chapter 2 and verse 6, verse 6, I will not revoke its punishment. Its punishment is coming. Israel, you've done wrong. Your punishment is coming. Yet even while it's marching up the path to get them, what is God offering them? Forgiveness. Seek me. Now, I don't think that the nation, I think it's not actually said here, but I believe that by this point, the nation is done for. Even if the whole nation repented, maybe he would forgive it then. I don't know. I don't want to be overconfident and say no, he wouldn't have, because he's been saying it's over. But the point seems to be, look, individuals, you can still repent. Here comes national calamity, but all of you individuals, you can still repent. Seek me, he says in verse 4, that you may live. Do not resort to Bethel, do not go to Gilgal, and do not cross over to Beersheba. Nobody knows what was going on in Beersheba. Cross over, Beersheba is in the southern country, the southern kingdom. Gilgal and Bethel are in the northern ones. There's false worship going on here. Something was going on where the northern people would cross over into the southern kingdom and perform some kind of false worship there. Don't go there anymore, he's saying. Don't go there. If you want to return, return to me. Verse 7, We've seen this before, those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down before the earth. We saw this from chapter 2. Verse 8, remember, seek God, He who made Pleiades and Orion, and changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is His name. It is He who flashes forth with destruction upon the strong, so that destruction comes from the fortress. They hate Him who reproves in the gate. Okay, so here comes somebody who says, stop doing what you're doing. And they say, we don't want to hear that. There's the negative. Here's the positive. They abhor Him who speaks with integrity. Look, the one who says, stop doing that, they hate. And the one who's saying, this is what you need to do, they hate him too. Now, look at the resultant of rejecting the truth. Therefore, actually, he's starting to say, look, the reason that you're going to be condemned is because of this. But listen to this. Verse 10, they hate anything that has to do with good. Verse 11, listen to the society. You impose a heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them. Though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, you will not live in them. That's the punishment. Verse 12, I know your transgressions and how many your sins are, and they're great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor from in the gate. Okay, here's a point to be made. Verse 10, they've rejected everything that is true. Verse 11 and 12, here's a society that results from that. It's evil. It's an evil society. So, if you reject what is true, what is to stop you from acting evil? Nothing. What about the person who rejected what is true? Is he going to stop himself? No, not necessarily. Not necessarily. How about Satan? Is Satan going to stop him? No. What's the answer to everything in our country right now? What will answer the problem of our evil society? Government. That's what you're talking about. The government. The government. Well, the government will. Is the government going to... By the way, what is our government doing right now? Is it saying, oh, go out there and worship God? Worship God! Not at all. It's saying, throw it away. By the way, political correctness. I don't know if you... I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. We'll skip there for now. We'll get there later on. Okay, so Satan, the person itself isn't going to stop himself. Satan's certainly not going to stop him. The government can't stop them. So once you throw away the standard, there is nothing to stop a society from going downhill, especially if the government and the people are encouraging throwing away the standard. What do you expect is going to happen to the people? It's going to apply to a government and a society. So when you start to see the government throwing away the standard, what do you expect to happen? Again, the government, we look for the government to answer everything right now because we have a skewed idea of what government's role is. But that will take place. Look, there's the government right now. So in Ferguson, remember in Ferguson, there was chaos. And so the government had to come in and enforce a curfew. Do you know what that is? Bedtime. That's bedtime. Mommy and daddy didn't say go to bed. And by the way, did the government mind that role? Not at all.
They didn't succeed very well either.
No, they didn't succeed because they had some might. They didn't exercise it. But the point is, look, the government is more than willing to take over the role of mommy and daddy. They are willing to do it. But again, if the same government is saying, no, reject God, they are going to have to enforce some kind of morality that they have come up with. Comments or questions here?
In the end, they will fail at everything that is not their goal.
Right. 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 What's that?
The pain is still there. All the answers, all the solutions that we come up with, and the pain is, you know.
Right.
I was thinking about this and how the problem of pain question used to be asked of innocent people. But now they even apply it to people who are guilty.
So, yep.
You know, he didn't deserve that. He didn't do nothing.
Right.
You know,
because calling evil good and good evil. Yeah.
Yeah. You know, why did the little 3-year-old die of cancer? It was about as far as it used to go or whatever, and now it's, well,
You know, so he didn't have a gun on him. You know, I mean,
right.
The cop should have known that.
Right.
This is a off-topic question. Verse 8 of chapter 5 mentions Pleiades and Orion. Those are Greek names, right?
Yeah.
Yes.
Where was Greece, like, at this time? Is this like, they reference things that we obviously know are the same, so the translators threw those in because that's what they were talking about?
Yes.
Okay,
yes.
So it wasn't like they've been named.
No, they're not calling them Pleiades. Amos didn't run around saying Pleiades, probably.
Okay,
right. But Greece is well established by now. You know, they've been around for 400, 500 years, 1200 or so BC is when they started to take form as far as we know. Rome at this point is just starting, I mean, just being the city-state of Rome was born right now. You know, so they're, I know that's not Greece, but sometimes they're conflated and confused. Okay. Seek good, let's see, where are we? So 11 is the consequences. Because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact tribute of grain from them, and you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. Do you remember this kind of, it doesn't use the same language, but the picture is the same. You've got these fully constructed places, farms, beautiful houses, all there just for the taking. When was the last time we read about something like that? Yeah. This is the exact opposite. Now what happened to them is going to happen to you. They built houses, you moved into them. You're going to build houses, other people are going to move into them because of your sin. Verse 13, therefore at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. I only think, and I don't have any more than this, that the prudent person is keeping silent is from a worldly perspective. If I open my mouth, something's going to happen to me. That's all I have on that. I don't have another interpretation for it.
There's a verse in the New Testament about not casting your pearls before swine.
Yep.
And I wonder if
yep.
it's the same. It's an excuse on our part to shut up. No.
Right. Yeah, because does Amos shut up? No. Does Isaiah shut up? Does he? No. Right, they keep on going on and on. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And thus may the Lord, the God of hosts, be with you, just as you have said, hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, there is wailing in all the plazas, and in the streets they say, alas, alas, and they also call for the farmer in the morning, and the professional mourners of lamentation. Here's a professional, this is a funeral that's going on again. And in the vineyards there is wailing, because I will pass through the midst of you. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, what purpose will the day of the Lord be for you? Darkness, not light. When a man flees from a lion, a bear meets him. Oh yeah, that's great. That's what we would say, something like it, out of the frying pan and into the fire, right? Or he goes home. At home is supposed to be what? That is your safe haven. Nothing can get me at home. I'm comfortable at home. But what happens here? He goes home, he leans his hand against the wall, and bam, he cannot escape this. When we were out at visiting Ryan and Sophia, they had a poisonous snake in their fence that all me and my children were playing around. Yeah, exciting, right? So what do they have? They have to be careful. Wait, I'm at home. I know what's going on in my home. I'm safe in my home. He's saying, no, this judgment that is coming will not be safe for you. This alternating pattern through chapter 5. You're doing evil. Choose me. You're doing evil. Choose me. You're doing evil. Judgment is going to come. This is emphasizing that they have a choice. Anytime you see this, look, you're doing evil. We'll see this a lot in Isaiah. You're doing evil. You're doing evil. You're doing evil. Choose me. You're doing evil. You're doing evil. You're doing evil. Choose me. Because if you don't choose him, then the Lord is going to bring condemnation. What a loving God we have. In the midst of it, we said this a minute ago, here comes Assyria, they're marching up, they're on the doorstep ready to knock, and God is still saying, look, choose me, and you'll be okay. Perhaps, in verse 15, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate, perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. What does that sound like? Another prophet we just read. Look, if you repent, perhaps God will save you. Who else said that? Somebody said it. Jonah. Jonah. Remember, the hero goes over to Nineveh, and they say, okay, for maybe, let's repent, and maybe God will relent concerning his calamity. This emphasizes God's mercy and his grace. Because guess what? If he's going to be just a just God, he will not forgive. But if he is a loving and merciful God, then he will. And it's all because of his mercy. Seek good in verse 14. This is interesting. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. Verse 4. Seek me, that you may live. Huh, that's interesting. Either he's contradicting himself, or how do we seek him? By seeking what is good, right? We have to do good things. We seek the Lord by seeking good. This tells me that seeking out God is not a mental action only. Seek good things. Do good things. That's what it's saying, right? Live that way. It matters how we live. Verses 21 through 24. I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Okay, here he's looking down on Israel and he's seeing what they're doing as religious ceremonies. And he says, I hate them. I don't delight in them. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatling. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Look, if you'll just act morally, that is what God wants. It matters how we live. Here's a point that we can make from this. We can't just walk right in here unless we're walking right out there. Right? You come in here Sundays and Thursdays, you sit down, you open up your songs. Ethan does an excellent job of leading songs, so does George. You don't, you say good prayers. John does his thing. I'm up here rattling off, going on and on and on, and we'll assume that's good. But if we're not doing what we ought to do out there, then what we're doing in here doesn't matter. Proper worship is necessary, but it's not sufficient. In other words, yes, do we have to have proper worship? Yes. But, okay, so we did our five acts and we did them right in accordance with the pattern in the New Testament. We did them according with the pattern in the New Testament. So there we go. We're going to march right into the kingdom that way. Not at all. It's necessary, but it alone is not sufficient. We need more than that. At the same time, it matters how we worship. It matters how we walked, is what we just said. It also matters how we worship. Verses 4 through 7. Seek me that you may live. Verse 5. But do not resort to Bethel and do not come to Gilgal. What was in Bethel? Remind me. Okay. Where were they told to worship? Jerusalem. Right? So, not only is there a golden calf in Bethel, but even if there were no golden calf in Bethel, what would be the problem? Wrong place. Deuteronomy 12. You worship where I tell you to worship. I get out of this that the form of the worship matters. Part of the form being, God has said, you worship over here, in this area code. Not over there. Not that there are certain kinds of worship you can do over there, but there are certain kinds you can't. Don't go to Bethel. By the way, Bethel is in the northern kingdom, in the south of the northern kingdom, which would later be known as what? Samaria. Huh. John 4, a woman comes up to Jesus and says, what? And where does...
Our father said we should have...
Worship here. Or worship, I forget which one the father said. Her question is, where should we worship? Okay, now, she didn't know up until then. She finally found out. Whose fault is it? I can think of at least three persons, and before she asked, there are four persons. Whose fault is it that she didn't know?
Hers.
Hers, first. Who else's?
Her parents.
Who else's?
Six husbands.
Yeah, the other people. What did you say?
Six husbands.
Yeah, so her contemporaries. And then who else? All the way back to here. And even further back. These people who began it and perpetuated this false doctrine are the ones that I wonder how much blame that this woman who was seeking, at least when she sought Jesus, she was seeking with a pure heart. She was confused. Somebody's going to be to blame for that. Yes, it's her fault that she didn't find out before then, but she did finally find out. But what about all the others? Right? By the way, the second thing that I'm reminded of is, as we started to talk about it just a second ago, the form of our worship matters. Do not result to Bethel. Why? Because God said, go over here. And if you're going over there, then you're doing the wrong thing. So whenever God says there's a certain form, guess what we've got to do? We've got to do that form, or we won't be doing what we... And we can walk the right way out there, and then come in here and knowingly, not ignorantly, but knowingly, reject his form in here, and we've just written over, the only thing I can think of, we've negated everything that we're doing out there. We've got to have both. What we're doing out there and what we're doing in here. Ethan.
In the point, when God tells us to do it here, God tells us how to do it, whatever, we do it a different way. We're basically telling God, we know what we're doing. We're going to do things better than you.
Right.
That's not smart.
Right. In the New Testament, can you think of a passage, anyone, that says it matters what we do in here?
2 John 9.
That's one which says, let's turn there. It doesn't say verbatim. It matters what we do in here. But the principle. 2 John 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Ethan just said, look, if I decide to do something that I want to do, that's not abiding in the teaching. God tells us, look, I'm telling you a prescription. I've prescribed a form. I've prescribed a hope. Remember, he told the woman that everybody will worship in spirit and in truth, right? And so we look through the passages. We come up with the form of the doctrine and we say, this is what we have to do. And if we do anything else, then we've gone too far. Anybody else? Another passage? Yeah?
When Paul criticizes the unremember who's for having a common meal.
Yeah. The church in Corinth. Right. That's one specific example of going too far. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Yeah. In giving this instruction, I do not praise you, verse 17, because you come together for better, not for worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear division and men exist among you. Verse 20. When you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Although they would have said, if you had asked them, what are you doing? They would have said, we're eating the Lord's Supper. Paul says, no, you're not, because you have gone too far. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first and is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat just a social meal is what he's saying. Look, if you're just going to sit down and eat, you do that at home. Verse 33, when you come together, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. That's a passage that proves the point. Look, there's a pattern, and we have to hold to it. Yeah? Which was a statement of command, example, necessary inference. And then there's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, which says, I sent Timothy so that he would remind you of my ways, just as I teach in every church. And then I usually skip right to 1 Corinthians 11 after that. So we could go on with these. The very thing they were doing in the name of pleasing God was displeasing him and incurring his wrath. Get that? Now, they might not have attached the name Jehovah to the worship that they were doing, but the point was, we're trying to please the God. And the very thing that they were doing, he was saying, if you keep up with that, I'm going to come and kill you. Right worship without right living just isn't right. It had said in chapter 5, verse 18, my version of the New American Standard uses the word alas. I don't know why. I wish they wouldn't, because the word is woe. It's that same word that's in chapter 6, verse 1, and some other places. So, alas, or woe, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. For what will the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be for you? It will be darkness and not light. As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? Be careful what you wish for, right? These people, it says, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, what is really going to happen? It's not going to be what you expect, is what he says. Now, be careful what you wish for, or that is, be sure you correctly understand what it is you're wishing for and all the conditions that are going with it. They didn't understand what they were wishing for. That's his point. Look, you who long for the day of the Lord, you have no idea what you're talking about. You don't know what's coming. And the reason they don't know what's coming is because they didn't understand all the conditions related with it. By the way, this is the first time that we read chronologically, that is, of this expression, the day of the Lord. In verse 20 also, the day of the Lord. What is interesting is that, although this is the first time we read it, they had already been thinking about it, whatever their interpretation of it was. They were waiting with certitude. There's not much difference between certitude and certainty, other than certitude is more of a feeling of being right, like Piglet, although he didn't have much certitude. Piglet? Piglet always thought that he always thought these things without facts. He had, oh, I know what a heffalump is. A heffalump is big, I think. Okay? If he said a heffalump is big and not had said, oh, I think, then heffalump, then Piglet would have been speaking with certitude. You know, you can think, tomorrow it is going to rain. It is going to rain. Do I say that with certitude? Yes. Do I say it with certainty? No. Because I have no idea if it's actually going to rain, right? Somebody's going to die tomorrow. You know, somebody specific, I mean. Somebody said to me recently, I knew that person was going to die that night. Really? Impressive. Right? That's certitude. I knew that person was, I know that person's going to die. You have no way of knowing it, but you think you do. So, they were waiting with certitude. They were waiting for the day of the Lord. Anybody in here waiting for the day of the Lord, by the way? Yeah, we all are. This expression is used several times in the New Testament. The question is, can we wait? And who in here wants to be blessed on the day of the Lord? I do. Who in here thinks you will be blessed on the day of the Lord? I do. I think I will be. And I'm not speaking proudly, but why can I say that with certainty? Because God promised. And what did he promise?
And if we are faithful, bless
us. Right.
If not on earth,
then
heaven.
Right. 1 John 2:28. Little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you abide in him now, then you can have... How many times does Paul say, oh, I wonder if I'm going to be saved or not? Never. He says, I know. If I depart right now, I'm going to go and be with Christ. We can have that same confidence if we live correctly, which includes obedience and a right attitude, right? An attitude that says, everything, if I obtain salvation, it is only because of his grace. Because I am a worm, but I'll be an obedient worm. I'll be the best worm I can be, right? And that's how you will, that's how you can have confidence. Comments or questions here? It is sad that they were going to be so surprised when the day of the Lord came. What does he say? You who are longing for the day of the Lord, what purpose will be the day of the Lord for you? And then he goes on to say it's going to be a whole lot different than you thought it was going to be. You expect one thing, and when it comes here, bang, you're not in. Does that remind you of anybody? Now? It's always been this way. But now? How many religious people do you know? Everywhere. Are they good? Well, they're real good. Are they kind? Do they share? Do they do all these things? But they haven't accepted God's plan of salvation. And so, as per his revelation, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be condemned. And yet, over the here, I was talking to a woman on the phone today. Her gift is prophecy. I was trying to fix my Apple computer. She's an Apple technician. I said, I'm a preacher. She said, oh, what do you preach? And I said, the Bible. I kind of thought that was a funny, what do I preach? I preach the Bible. But she said, I said, are you religious? No, I have a relationship. Okay, that's great. And then she went on to tell me that her ministry is prophecy. She can't shut her mouth. She can't shut her mouth because her ministry is prophecy. So there you go. Anyway, she's confused. She is really confused about a whole bunch of stuff. There's a whole bunch of people out there that's confused. So what is this? When we see that people are confused, what does this emphasize? Our responsibility to say, hey, either I'm wrong or you are. Let's sit down and read the scriptures together so that you're not surprised or I'm not. One of the two. Verse 21, I've already read that. Where am I going? Yeah, so now I'm going on to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, the distinguished men of the foremost of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. I take this whole verse to be talking about the rulers, the leaders in Israel. There's differences of opinion, but that's how I take it. Go over to Calna, which is in Babylon, and look, or Assyria. Go to Hamath. Go to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms? That is, are the rulers of Samaria better than these kingdoms? The answer is no. They're not better. They're not stronger. They're not better. They're not morally better. And yet Assyria is going to come through and wipe out Calna and Hamath and Gath. And his point is, look at these nations. Assyria is going to wipe them out at God's hands. What do you think is going to happen to you? Verse 3, do you put off the day of calamity? You think you are, oh no, my righteous living is putting off the day of calamity. And would you bring near the seat of violence? Those who recline in the beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches, by the way, they have dug up places in Samaria dating to this time that have beds of ivory. This is literal. People are actually lying down in beds of ivory while other people, there's total opulence going on at this time. And at this time, there are two classes of people, the rich and the poor. And that's it. Pardon? Right. Expect a lesson on that sometime if you want to give it. Okay. Verse 5. Those who improvise to the sound of the harp and like David have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from the sacrificial bowls and they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, and they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. So here, look, these people, they're wealthy. They are totally abusing everybody. And they are acting as though they are so great. And here, Joseph, which stands for all of Israel probably, is totally depraved and being ruined. And they just don't care. There, 4, verse 7. They will now go into exile, the head of the exiles. And the sprawlers' banqueting will pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob and detest his citadels. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all it contains. And it will be, if 10 men are left in one house, they will die. Then one's uncle or his undertaker will lift him up to carry him out his bones from the house. And he will say to the one who is in the innermost part of the house, is anyone else with you? And that one will say, no. Then he will answer, keep quiet, for the name of the Lord is not to be mentioned. Again, all I can do is guess at what this is talking about, because we're not told. But I think what's happening is devastation will be so broad and so bad that there will be no bodies left. There won't be anybody to help. The house will be essentially empty. And do you remember in Leviticus chapter 10, when Nadab and Abihu died, what was Aaron not to do? Right. He wasn't to question God's judgment. There are a couple other passages, Jeremiah, Lamentation, have the same idea. The only thing I can say is, I think that's what's going on here. Look, they would be saying, why has God allowed this to happen? I would be saying that, I know that. Now, I know I'm imposing my thoughts on the text here, but I think that's what's going on. If it's not, I have no idea. I think they're saying, look, why has God allowed this to happen? And the point is, God allowed it to happen because of your sin. Don't question it. If that's not it, that is biblical at least. Verse 11. Behold, the Lord is going to command that the great house be smashed to pieces and the small house to fragments. Do horses run on rocks? I'm not a horseman, but I know the answer to this one. No. Right? Or does one plow them, rocks, with oxen? Or it might be a reference to plowing the ocean. Anybody in here ever have an oxen? Have oxen and think about plowing the ocean? No, you wouldn't think about it because it's impossible. And that's his point. Look, these things that are impossible, yet you have turned justice into poison. You've turned what's good, what ought to be good, people won't even touch it. That takes talent. That's what they've done. For behold, by the way, we're seeing a lot of this in our country right now. For behold, I am going to raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. And they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Araba, which is the entire extent of it, of the place. Verse of Israel. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Thus the Lord God showed me. So now we have no more verbal condemnations, although there will be some of them. Now it's visions. The Lord showed me. He was forming a locust swarm. Does that sound threatening to you? You've had them out in California. You, California. You've had locust swarms in the past out in California. Okay. I forget when they were. I guess earlier than that. So a locust swarm to me, because I don't know about them, doesn't sound that bad. But remember Joel chapter 1? Right? And look it up. I've seen pictures of little girls screaming because of the locusts that are coming and hitting the car as this cloud in Egypt of locusts goes over. And so it is a terrifying thing that we're not used to. But what it does is it eats everything. It came about that when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land, I said, Lord God, pardon, please. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. So the Lord changed his mind. Verse 4, the Lord showed me, behold, God was calling to contend with them by fire. And it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. And the Lord changed his mind about this. Okay, God does not... What is anthropomorphism? Anybody? Anthropomorphism. Right. Specifically human physical characteristics. What is anthropopathy? You know that one? Remember it. Anthropopathy is ascribing human feelings to inanimate objects. Okay? So anthropomorphism is physical, and anthropopathy is, so pathy, you know the word pathy? It's ascribing our feelings to them. That's what this is. God does not change, right? We know that. God doesn't change. So this isn't saying, look, God literally changed. Okay, God has a promise with conditions. And our perspective of God's promise is going to change based on our obedience. Like water. Water does not change its substance ever. But does it change its form? Depending on the temperature. Right? The same thing with God. God does not change, but depending on us, look, I'm being good, well then he's going to give me a blessing. If I'm being bad, then he's going to condemn me. But if I stop being bad and I start doing good, it would look to me as though, oh, God changed his mind. No, he hasn't changed his mind. I've changed my position. God isn't changing, but the whole point of these is to point out to this repetition, is to point out to Amos, it is going to be bad. Two times Amos has saw this vision and he has responded, please God, stop. And the whole point is, it's going to be bad. Also, it's going to be now. Verse 8, he sees a plumb line. Anybody know what a plumb line is? Most of us in here do. It's that line that stands straight up and down. And the point is, if the wall is crooked, you make the wall right. It is a standard. The wall is supposed to be this way. If it's not this way, tear it down and get rid of it. He's going to put a plumb line right there. Do you meet the standard? And if they don't, verse 8, the end of it, I will spare them no longer. That's where he's getting at. Chapter 8, verse 1, God showed me there was a basket of summer fruit. What do you see? I said a basket of summer fruit. And then the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people. And it'll be within 20 or 30 years from this. Well, in verse 10, we'll go on just for a minute. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go away from its land in exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and the royal residence. This is an illustration of fellowship taking care of itself. Now again, I have fellowship in quotes, because Amos and Amaziah had zero in fellowship. They were not in fellowship. So I'm not really using the word the way it ought to be used, okay? But we have an expression. Actually, the word, the expression fellowship takes care of itself actually has to do with Christians, right? If I'm being disobedient to the word, and Ethan sees it and says, Lee, you need to repent, and I say, no, then I have taken care of the fellowship. We were in fellowship until he told me, you need to repent. And I said, no, I'm not going to. Fellowship is taking care of itself simply by Ethan doing what is right. Here, Amos is doing what is right. And any opportunity at fellowship took care of itself when Amaziah said, stop preaching here. You go away. We don't have a record of Amos teaching in Bethel after this. He may have gone away. In fact, verse 14, Amos replied to Amaziah and said, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. There's a lot to that, but it might be, yeah, this is only a temporary job for me. I come up here, and I'm going to tell you what God has told me to tell you, and then I actually happen to be going home already. Not sure if that's what it is. If no matter what happens, we have Amos shaking the dust off his feet in what he's about to say. The Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy. You're telling me to go away, and I might be going away already. I don't know if that's the case. But no matter what, you're telling me to go away, but God told me to come here and preach this. So who am I supposed to listen to? Amaziah or God? Now hear the word of the Lord you are saying. Hear the word of the Lord. You are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled out by measuring line, and you yourself will die upon an unclean soil. And, moreover, Israel is going to go into exile. This guy Amaziah, when this happens to him, he'll remember, and he'll say, I chose poorly. Comments or questions on this? Never retract the message. Amaziah says, go away. And Amos said, oh, you're right. I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what I said. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 12 or the 70. And he says, go. And whatever city receives you, wherever you just stay there at that house, make the most of the opportunity. But if they reject you, shake the dust off your feet and tell them it's going to be bad. They never take back the message. Whenever we're coming into this society, right? You go in and you start your preaching, and you're preaching along, and finally somebody says, I've had enough of you. What do? You never, ever, ever take back the message. We learn from this that there is no place that God's word does not apply. There are only places where God's word is not accepted. He says, look, stop prophesying at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary for the king. Oh, don't preach there. Not at all. He's already done his preaching. He's been preaching. It's a sanctuary for the king. Yeah, because the king has to learn the message too. By the way, PC is not new. It's not. Here, look, it's not the politically correct thing to do to preach at this spot. We think it's new. It's not. He says, okay, go away because of the politics involved in this situation. Comments or questions? We'll stop there. I've gone on and on. Thank you for your work.